Good evening. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for allowing me to be here.
And my wife, and extending the invitation to us to be here. I tend to wander around a little bit, and I've been told to keep my volume up. That's not generally a problem with me. If it becomes a problem, let me know, and I'll retreat back to the safety of the lectern. Thank you so much for being here. I know there are several of the members from East Hill who have traveled all the way here from Pensacola to be with you and to be with me here this evening, knowing full well that they are going to get the same sermon they got last week. Maybe they're coming to make sure I get it right the second time. I don't know. Some preachers, if their elders follow them out of town to listen to them preach, they might think that they're in trouble. But I like to think that I have got a pretty good reputation with our elders, and it's a blessing to have their support and their presence here today, and your presence as well, and others from other congregations. Thank you so much for being here. For those who are local, this is good information for you. You may not know about this. Hillcrest Drive and Hillcrest Road are different. I did not realize that. I make a habit of getting to the place of worship, especially one that I've not been at before, as early as possible. And so Tracy and I drove up a couple hours early, really, and did a run through and found Hillcrest Drive, and thought about driving down the road. No, it's a no outlet road. It can't be very far. It's obviously right there. The GPS says it's just right there. We'll be all right. So we go and have a nice leisurely dinner, and we're enjoying ourselves, and we wrap things up. We got plenty of time, and we come back around, and we're not in the right place. Oh, now we're in trouble. But turns out it wasn't all that far off, and we were able to get here. So I did not run through my sermon as completely as I normally do, especially with foreign equipment. So we'll see what it looks like. But we'll get the gist of it, I think, one way or the other. And I encourage you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. And we'll read a few verses here at the beginning of this story. Let me begin, before we do, by talking a little bit about cliches. Cliches do not start off as cliches. You know what a cliche is. It's one of these sayings that just kind of, it's a bit trite, you've heard it 1,000 times, it seems to have meaning, or used to have meaning anyway, but now we've heard it so many times it's starting to lose its meaning a little bit. And if you've heard a cliche 100 times or 1,000 times, it may start to become dismissive to you. It may not register with you. It may mean less to you than it meant a year ago or 20 years ago, the first time that you heard it. And we may have difficulty relating to someone who has never heard this before. This comes up a lot when you read Shakespeare, for instance, or when you read the Bible, really, for that matter. Books that people are very familiar with and have been familiar with for a long time, and you run across a phrase that is old hat to us, there's a cliche for you right there, but is not necessarily to somebody else who is coming from a different background, and certainly wasn't the first time that it was said. I say all that to say this, there's a bit of a cliche that is provided for us here in the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this notion of being born again. In my lifetime, I have seen the term born again take on kind of a life of its own. And I don't know how much credit Billy Graham gets for this. I think it's probably a group effort, basically. But sometime in the middle of the 20th century, people decided that it wasn't enough to be a Christian. You need to be a born-again Christian. And for somebody in my background, I was brought up in a household of Christians. My parents were both Christians. I was reared on stories like this one. The notion of separating being a Christian from being a born-again Christian was kind of nonsense to me. I didn't understand the distinction, and frankly, I still don't understand the distinction between the two. But there is a distinction, and I think it probably stems back to this notion that kind of caught fire in the 20th century, that it wasn't enough to simply be a family that claimed some kind of general adherence to Jesus Christ, because you always have had that. Maybe showing up at the church house on Christmas and Easter, trying not to kill people and steal really, really valuable stuff. In the 20th century, a lot of people got the notion that maybe Being a Christian was about transforming your life, changing everything about you, putting to death an old person, and becoming essentially, for practical purposes, for spiritual purposes, a brand new person. Kind of like the Bible teaches, actually. And this was the born-again Christian. And perhaps that did some good. If people were not aware of what it meant to be born again, well, it's high time they found out. Absolutely. No question about that. But I suspect, in my lifetime, that concept of being born again has drifted so far from its original context, from its original impact. It's been heard so many times, in so many different contexts, by so many people, some of which, frankly, may not have looked born again, that nowadays people hear the word born again, they just kind of tune it out. And say, oh, that's somebody who's, you know, he's not just a Christian, he's kind of sort of pretending to be serious about being a Christian, and that's just kind of all there is to it. I want to emphasize here by way of introduction this evening that the concept of born again was not a cliche to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus heard Jesus say, you must be born again, he was hearing something that he had never heard before. Quite likely that never had been heard before. This concept of dying to the old self and taking upon yourself a new self, a self born of the Spirit, is a revolutionary concept that Nicodemus did not understand at all. It was completely foreign to him, to the point where he wanted to take Jesus' words literally. How can you go back into your mother's womb and be born again? Well, you can't, obviously, and Nicodemus knew that. Jesus knew that, just as we do. That's not the kind of birth that we're talking about. Read with me, starting in verse number 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We'll just stop there. We're not going to delve into this story all that deeply here today. What I do want to emphasize, though, is this concept of being born again and what it means. Nicodemus thinks this is some kind of literal birth, apparently, because he can't conceive of any other kind of birth. That's too far. You must be born again. When I hear this and I see Nicodemus' reaction, I think of people who maybe aren't native English speakers, who run across our highly idiomatic language and get very frustrated. Have you ever had an experience like this? The one I used the other day at East Hill was driving somebody up the wall. You know? He just drives me up the wall. Why would he drive you up the wall? I would try to do an accent, but I'm horrible at accents. Why would he drive you up the wall? Well, it's an expression. Well, what does the expression mean? Do you have to be in a car? Why would you want to drive up a wall? Well, it just means that you're aggravated. Well, what would driving up a wall make someone aggravated? I don't know. It's just what we say in America. The root of some of these idioms are a little confusing sometimes. This one actually makes somewhat more sense. Nicodemus is fuzzy on this, but when Jesus starts to explain it a little bit, not only does he tell us what the idiom means, he also somewhat chastises Nicodemus a little bit here for not understanding these things. Because really, when it comes down to it, the idea of giving up your own self, your natural self, your own personal inclinations, and adopting those of God is not a New Testament concept, is not a Jesus concept, is not a gospel concept. That's a God concept. such as always been the case. We could turn to any number of passages in the Old Testament that teach us to do the same thing, or that taught the Israelites to do the same thing. Jesus says here, being born again means giving up your life. And this is an important point when you talk about, and we're going to be dealing with a lot of relatively basic kind of things here. And I'm probably going to deliver it in such a way as to anticipate that the audience knows pretty much where I'm coming from. There are some very fundamental principles here that are not universally acknowledged in the religious world, and you may not appreciate this either. And if such is the case, I'd be glad to talk to you about it more detailed at a later time after the meeting is over. I'm sure Ken would love to as well. These are important points, and we don't want to assume that everybody's on the same page here. But the idea of being born again. What am I doing here? Okay. Implies that being born the first time is enough. There are some people, a lot of people, who claim to have some kind of acknowledgement of the Bible, who claim to have some knowledge of the Bible, some respect for the Bible, but want to just kind of turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to everything that the Bible says about hellfire. Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven more than he talks about anything else in the New Testament, according to the red letters that we have in our Bible. It's not even close. That's his number one conversation topic. The second most common conversation topic in Jesus' teachings is hell. He talks a lot more about hell than he talked about heaven itself, as does the New Testament. And yet, there are people who want to say, well, just, I'm a human being, and so what's going to happen is I'm going to live my life and I'm going to do whatever. And then I'm going to die, and then I'm going to go to heaven, because that's what happens to dead people. I lived, I was born, and then I died, and then I'm going to be resurrected in heaven. That's the way it works. The New Testament does not teach that. I don't want to get too much into God's head here. I'm not trying to be the judge and jury about such things. But if we were to accept what the Bible teaches on this subject, and hopefully we're accepting what it teaches on every subject, we have to acknowledge that simply being born, simply existing in the flesh for some period of time, is not sufficient to put you into the grace of God. Jesus himself says, you have to be born again. Romans 3, verse 23 explains why that is the case, among other passages. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because we have sinned, because we have fallen short, we wind up on the wrong side of Romans 6, verse 23. We like the second half of Romans 6, 23, not so much the first half, but they're both there. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We like that part. We're very much in favor of that part. But if we're going to accept the second part, we need to accept the first part too. And that means that if you live a sinful life, there are consequences that attach themselves to that, primarily being eternal damnation. Jesus says, just being born will not get it done. You have to be born again. And what does that mean? Well, he tells us a little bit. He tells Nicodemus and he tells us that you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And I will be the first to tell you, I do not claim to have an encyclopedic knowledge of exactly what Jesus said meant when he said being born of water and the Spirit. There is more truth that I'm aware of than I'm going to be able to illustrate to you here this evening in the context of this lesson. And there's a whole lot more in it than I know. But if it means anything, I think it has to at least in part be referring to baptism. And I don't want to spend the entire hour talking about this. And again, I'm sure there's more to being born of water and the Spirit than just being baptized in a tub of water. But if it doesn't mean at least partially that, I can't imagine what it would mean. Now, we have a lot of people in our religious society who have gone to great lengths in writing, in person, to try to separate the water of John 3:5 and the water implied in Mark 16:16 and related passages. And the the bag of waters that breaks and ruptures when a person is born. You're born of water in the sense that your mom's water breaks. Do we really believe that? Is that, you really think that's what it's talking about? Can you find any other passage in the New Testament that talks about water in that context? Because I can find a whole mess of passages that talk about water with regard to baptism. And in the context of being born. Isn't it more natural in the context to think that that's what he's talking about here? At least in part. My philosophy, and it's not just mine, I didn't invent this. All the books that you read about hermeneutics are going to tell you the same thing. You study the Bible by taking the simple things and using those to explain the somewhat more complicated things. That's just common sense. It's not just hermeneutics, it's common sense. It's the way you read every other book that you've ever read. Well, you read the Bible that way too. And if you have one passage after another that refers to water baptism as connected with this new birth, this new life, surely the easiest explanation is that Jesus is saying exactly the same thing here. And perhaps we are pushing back from that interpretation specifically because we do not want to believe what the text clearly is trying to teach in this context. And that's getting into presuppositions, and we can go on and on about that. We're not going to do that. But let's just let the Bible say what it says. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And the way I break that down is this. That the water is a physical demonstration. It's called by some people an outward sign of an inward grace. Actually, I have no serious issue with that explanation. I don't like where people are going with it when they usually use that expression. But it is clearly an outward demonstration. That's the whole point. You're doing something in public, in front of at least one person, and usually more than one. Because you are demonstrating the power that the Spirit is working inside of you. And more on that in a second. When we submit to baptism, when we go through this physical demonstration, we see, we experience in the flesh a sign of what's going on in the Spirit. It's kind of like taking a bath. And that's the imagery that's used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16. The Apostle Paul there telling his own story of back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he encountered this preacher after a harrowing ordeal on the Damascus Road. And Ananias tells him, "And why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name," or calling on the name of the Lord, depending on your translation. The easy explanation, and I think it fits in very well with what the rest of the New Testament and what the rest of the Bible says about calling on the name of the Lord, is that by being baptized, we are trusting in Jesus. We're calling on him for a salvation that we cannot possibly work in ourselves by ourselves. I believe in you. I believe you can do this marvelous thing in me. And I'm showing that I believe by doing what you yourself have told me to do. By being baptized in water. Washing away the sins. Well, there's no power in water. That's the critics, right? You think that there's salvation in the tub. I think there's salvation in Jesus. And if Jesus wants to put salvation in the tub, that's his business. And it's not my business to argue with. I don't know why we have to get in such deep theological waters here. I think it's okay just to do what Jesus told us to do. He said to be baptized. And in so doing, this spiritual working takes place in us. It's not an outward thing fundamentally, as Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. We're not washing ourselves, and we got so clean that sin doesn't stick to us anymore. That's not what's going on here. There is an inward transformation that we are beginning here in baptism, and hopefully continuing for the rest of our lives. We are different people on the inside. The spiritual transformation is symbolized in baptism. It's a death. And a new life that takes the place of the old. Galatians 3, verse 27, talks about being clothed with Christ. Those of you who are baptized into Christ did put on Christ, or clothed yourself with Christ. There are any number of ways that you can demonstrate in the Bible. This is one of them. That baptism is not only necessary, but it needs to be a complete immersion. It needs to be a burial in water. You can go back to the Greek and prove it, but I don't need to go back to the Greek and prove it. The imagery that Jesus gives us through his apostles is more than enough. You clothe yourself with Christ. You're covered. I don't know how many of you have been participants in it. Well, I'm sure most of you have been participants in at least one baptism, right? You probably watched several others. The person who comes out of the tank is completely and totally wet, right? There's no part of him that isn't wet. Every bit of him touched water. And so for a short period of time, until the towels start taking effect, he's drenched, he's covered in water. This symbolizes him being covered with Christ, who does not, in fact, wipe off with a towel. You stay clothed with Christ after you come out of the baptistry. Elsewhere, Romans chapter 6, Paul refers to it as being a burial. Again, you bury somebody. You don't sprinkle a little dirt on top of them and call yourself done, right? You've been to funerals before, right? That's not how we bury people. And I maintain this is one of the strongest proofs that salvation takes place at the point of baptism. God's allowed to forgive us anytime He wants to forgive us. If He's told us it's in baptism, I think we need to respect that. And He tells us it's in baptism. Read with me. Romans chapter 6. Let's put Paul's words on this instead of just mine. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that if Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you have an old life, and then you got a new life. The old person dies, and he's buried. And then he rises up to walk in newness of life. So when does that transition take place? When does the old man become the new man? Romans 6 tells us in baptism. Colossians 2 says the same thing. This is where we come in contact with the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, you can call that pharisaical, you can call that limiting, you can call that whatever you want to, I suppose. I call it Bible teaching. That's what the Bible says. You were a dead person, you become a living person. And again, conclusive proof as far as I'm concerned, that we are converted, we are changed, we become alive at the point of baptism. You know, the brethren will, who from East Hill will forgive me for repeating an analogy here, but this is the best one I have, and I tend to reuse stuff. But I've been to my share of funerals, presided over a few. You've been to some as well. One of these days will be the main attraction at a funeral, right? I have two children who stand in absence of my wife to inherit whatever measly leavings I may have for them. And I would just assume that they wait until I'm done. Now, I don't suppose they have to do that. They could bury me while I'm still alive and carry on. But I don't think they're going to do that, because that's not what we do to living people, is it? Do we bury living people? Or do we bury dead people? We bury dead people. And Tracy and I have contemplated cremation, which takes a whole other level of meaning to this story here. We would like for you to wait until we're actually dead. I think that's reasonable. We bury spiritually dead people too. And when they come up again, they're alive again. That's what the Bible teaches on the subject. The old life is going to be surrendered when we are ready to accept the new life. That's what it means to be born again. Now let's take this another step. You must be born again. Again, let's go back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we haven't talked a whole lot about him. Nicodemus was a very prominent man in his society. Some have inferred from the text that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The text doesn't say that specifically, but it seems to be implied pretty strongly. Certainly a very respected man among the Jews. A teacher of the Jews, the teacher of the Jews, Jesus says. And I don't doubt that part of Nicodemus' problem with this idiom that Jesus uses here is that the life that he has constructed for himself is a pretty good life by most standards, by most religious standards. He's spent his life, we would presume, living his life according to the law of Moses, keeping it as best he can, as best he could, studying the Word, teaching others as well. He's risen to the top of Jewish society. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. Kind of like the last 40, 50, 60 years, however long it was, went for nothing. You got to start all over again. How do we do that? How do we bring ourselves to that? It's a pride exercise, isn't it? Because there are a lot of people that I've talked to, and you may have talked to them as well, who seem very motivated to do the things of God, very motivated to study the Bible and obey the Bible. You may agree with them on 90% of the doctrinal points that come up. But the notion that they may not be saved where they are is flabbergasting to them. I've been a Christian all my life. You're saying that the last 30 years of my life didn't mean anything? That I wasn't actually in a relationship with Jesus? Just because I didn't get dunked like you got dunked? How can you say that I have to be born again? Well, we say it the same way that Jesus said to Nicodemus. Whatever background you may be able to claim for yourself, however noble it may be in your eyes or in others' eyes, it doesn't matter. Your background is not going to be able to save you. Now, I talk about my parents a lot. I have great parents. And they had great parents. I come from four generations, maybe five, of Christians. I've got a pedigree as good as any of you folks. Except for maybe Hardy Eubanks. His dad's in the audience. My background's good. Surely that's good enough, right? You can't possibly be saying that somebody from such and such a family or such and such a background or such and such church membership, that person needs to be born again? Maybe so. Depends on whether they actually have been born again or not. Paul, again, could have bragged about his flesh, about his background, Pharisee the Pharisees and all that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 talks about his failure to take advantage of such things, and his willingness to count all these things for loss in view of the excellence of Christ. Probably, and not necessarily in a horribly bad way, but to a certain degree, I think it's natural for a man like Saul of Tarsus, who was himself a doctor of the law, to a certain degree at least, to have defined himself by his accomplishments, by the things that he had done, things he had learned, outside of a relationship with Jesus. You must be born again. Even though he came from a great background. Your good deeds can't save you. We really struggle with this. I struggle with this. The notion that you're not going to go to heaven because of the things that you do, and you're not going to go to hell because of the things that you do or don't do. That is a real struggle. So much so that there's a very prominent philosophy that's developed over the years, faith only, faith alone, that is dead set against the notion that your own personal behavior has anything to do with your salvation. Well, I will affirm here very, very confidently that we're going to be saved by grace if we're going to be saved at all. If we're going to be saved, it's because God chooses to save us. But if God wants to put stipulations on that, that's his business. If God wants to put a particular landing place for his grace that we have to get to, that's his business. If he's told us, you'll be saved if you do this and this and this, that doesn't mean you become any less a recipient of grace. It just means you put yourself in the path of grace and allowed God to save you. Ephesians 2 verse 8, salvation is going to be by grace and grace alone. That's what the text says. Do you have to do anything to access that grace? Absolutely. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in plenty of his other books as well, all of his other books. And I realize that this is a bit of a head-scratcher for some folks. The analogy I usually use is the life preserver. You know, you fall overboard, one of these big cruise ship type things, and somebody throws you a life preserver. And it's, 10 feet out there, and you're not a very good swimmer, but you struggle and struggle and struggle, and you finally go over there and you grab the life preserver, and you're holding on like grim death, right? Pardon the analogy. And they drag you up on deck, and you splay yourself out there on the deck, and you're breathing, heaving, and as soon as you can manage to find the strength to form word, you say, wasn't I great finding that life preserver? Have you ever seen anybody who worked so hard and was so deserving of salvation as me? I'd like to think we wouldn't say that. We would give honor and praise to the fellow who threw us the life preserver. Or to the boat captain that provided the life preserver. Anybody but me. I didn't save myself. I took advantage of the salvation provided by somebody else. Our works, as necessary as they are, do not save us. And the irony behind this is, and I never cease to be amazed at this, we have conversations with people. Ken may have had some like this as well. I bet you some of you have too. Who will go on for meeting after meeting, hour after hour, completely refuting and denying the idea that works have anything to do with salvation. No, faith only. Grace only. I'm never quite sure how it can be faith only and grace only. But somehow it does. Certainly not works, though. And before the conversation's over, before you quit talking, they'll bring up their grandmother. Or maybe it's an aunt. Maybe it's their parents, whatever. My grandmother passed out songbooks at the nursing home. She cooked dinner for every stranger she ever ran across. Helping homeless people. Helping distraught people. Just the finest soul you ever. Are you saying that my grandmother is not going to go to heaven just because she didn't get baptized? Oh, wait a minute. I thought we weren't going to be saved by our works. Where did all this come from? Now, after hours and hours and talking about how works have nothing to do with salvation, suddenly somebody's too good to go to hell. Let's be consistent about this. As the Bible is consistent. Yes, God saves us if we are to be saved. When we put ourselves in the path of His grace. We access His grace in His way and only His way. Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, the only power. And this is the way that righteousness finds its way from faith to faith. This is how the faith that is described in the New Testament finds its way into my heart and produces real saving faith in me that I can show to the world. This is the only way that's going to happen, if it's going to happen at all. Our way starts sounding pharisaical, right? You can't tell me I'm going to go to hell. I'm better than all these other people, right? And I thank God for it. That I'm not like the murderers and the rapists and the bank robbers and certainly better than this tax collector over here. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. Well, good for me. See how it sounds when we start bragging about ourselves? We start putting emphasis on what we have done. Never let it be said that my preaching on baptism took the emphasis off of God and put it on me. God is the one who's going to save me. And if you haven't come to Jesus for salvation, you individual, me individual, if you haven't come to Jesus for salvation, you haven't been saved. Because His is the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That's what the apostles taught in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm sure there are a lot of fine Muslims out there, a lot of fine Hindus, a lot of fine agnostics and atheists, as the world may define fine, as I may define fine. That has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches with regard to salvation. If you want to be saved, you yourself are going to have to be born again. Let's do one more. You must be born again. The willingness of people to dismiss the only relevant question in their entire life continues to stagger me. I don't get this. Do you believe in God? I hadn't made up my mind yet. How have you not made up your mind yet? What else is there to make up your mind about? I usually define agnostics as being atheists and don't have any convictions. You know, you just don't have enough courage to say you don't believe in God. Because if you did believe in God, you would do what God said, or try. And if you hadn't decided yet, really hadn't decided yet, whether to believe in God, you would find out one way or the other. Because that's not the kind of question you want to be wrong on. If I believe there is a God and I'm wrong, you know, that may not be such a horrible thing. If I decide there's not a God and I'm wrong, what's going to happen to me then? I've completely skipped the entire purpose of my life. You must be born again. You have to make a choice. You have to make a decision with regard to such things. And you need to make it soon. Because the text says that those who hear God's word and obey it are going to be saved. Jesus, the great story that he gives us in the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is kind of an ironic question because, statement there, because there are a lot of people who claim exactly the opposite. I say Jesus is Lord and we're done. It's over. I call Jesus Lord and so therefore I'm saved and I'm always going to be saved. Well, listen to your Lord. Because he said some people who look a lot like you are not going to be saved. Those who do the will of my Father, he says, will be saved. And he goes on to say, many there will be in that day who say, Lord, I did this and I did that. I did this other great thing. Back to the works thing, right? Jesus says, I never knew you. And he calls them workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I realize that there are a lot of people who lawlessness is their dream. They want nothing more than lawlessness. That's exactly what they want. And there are people who claim to be Christians who essentially say the same thing. Jesus says the workers of lawlessness, the workers of iniquity, those who do not submit to law as Jesus has delivered the law, will be lost. They'll be like the fellow that he talks about starting in verse number 24, who built his house on the sand. He knew the right way to build, or should have, chose not to. Just like the fellow who heard the words of God and chose not to obey them. We got to get both sides of the coin here. We have to hear the word, and then we have to actually obey the word. And if that's not convincing enough, you can turn and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where specifically we're told what happens to those ones who do not obey the gospel. That's what the text says. Do not obey the gospel. And it's a horrific picture. There are other depictions of it too, all throughout the New Testament. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that's basically two ways of saying the same thing. A lot of people say they know God, but they decline to obey the gospel. Paul says that's two sides of the same coin. If you know God, you're going to obey the gospel. Because anyone who knows who God is knows that God's serious about what he says in such matters. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 9. And emphasize what the writer here tells us. And in this context, of course, the sufficiency of Jesus is being outlined for us in every regard, particularly in regard to his dual role as priest and sacrifice, which is kind of an odd thing when you think about it, but nevertheless, it's true. He offers up the sacrifice of himself, or did, one time. And as such, we have access to forgiveness. Verse 27 says, "And inasmuch as he appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." I preached a whole sermon on what exactly this means here, and I'll give you the boiled down version of it. When he says here, he's going to come a second time without reference to sin, it means essentially he's not going to atone for sin again. He's done that already. That's taken care of. Now, we love second chance stories. And there's no greater second chance story than the notion of premillennialism. And I don't have time to get into premillennialism here today. But most of you are aware of the bare bones. And every premillennialist is going to color it a little bit differently. But essentially, it boils down to this. That Jesus is going to come and take his people home and leave all the rest of us scoundrels here. And at some point after that, he's going to establish a throne on earth and reign for 1,000 years. Now, the timeline varies greatly from one scholar to another. But that's the reason is because the Bible doesn't say any of this. When you don't have the Bible lean back on, your story gets muddled. But essentially it means this, that all the people are going to be taken, and then everybody else gets this one second chance. Do you see what Jesus is doing in that situation? He's coming and judging. You know, he's coming and taking his people and giving everybody else a chance to make things right. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach about Jesus coming 3 times or 4 times, depending on your scholar. The Bible says he's going to come a second time without reference to sin. He's not going to be dealing with sin anymore at this point. And at that time, you have either dealt with your sin situation or you have not dealt with your sin situation. And that's basically it. And we already talked about one story where Jesus tells us about second chance seekers. There's another one in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, in that great context, for a couple of chapters, he's talking about judgment of one form or another. And these five foolish virgins who thought they were ready for the grand day, the grand moment, and weren't, in fact. They had to go make extra preparations, and while they were gone, the master came, and the door was shut. That's an ominous phrase there. The door was shut. And, hey, we're ready now. We're ready to come in. We're prepared now, but you weren't prepared then. And that's why it's important for you to be prepared at the time, at the moment, in the moment. When I was in college, I had an economics class that was, I forget exactly how much, it might have been 50% class participation, a lot anyway. Your grade would greatly suffer if you did not do this or at least have the right answer when the professor called on you. And it was college. It's sophomore year, I think. Not everybody goes to class in college. This is a lesson. I have 2 children in college now, so this is relevant to me. But, you don't come, you don't study, you're not prepared, and sometimes you get caught. He goes through, Smith, what do you think? Sorry, I'm not prepared. Okay, Jones, what do you think? And Mr. Smith invariably comes back like the first week of December and says, Professor, you didn't call on me today. I know I didn't call on you today. But I was prepared today. I need to improve my class participation grade. Yes, you do. You very much do. But you didn't call on me. Well, that's the way it works sometimes. I called on you before. You weren't ready before. That's a problem. We don't get to decide when we are going to be ready. We have to be ready at all times. And Jesus has 4 or 5 analogies that essentially say the same thing in this grand context here in these 2 chapters. Be ready at all times. Because when Jesus comes, You must have been born again. You're not going to get another chance there at the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, uses a phrase that's taken out of context a bit, and hopefully I'm not going to do that here today. Paul writes here, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What Paul is saying here is that prophets have been preaching for centuries that there was going to come a time when the gospel is going to be preached to mankind, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord, using Joel's terms, will be saved. And that time is now. It has arrived. You are in the gospel era. I don't think he's talking about today, whatever today is. September, 18th, 19th, whatever it is. I think he's talking about that day on the calendar. But this is the day on the calendar. And so in that sense, the day that you're living in right now is the acceptable time. This day is, in fact, the day of salvation. And so today is the day we need to make these things right. One other passage before we close. In Hebrews chapter 3. Again, this emphasis on time. Whilst time still stands, we have to make time work for us. We're not always going to have time. "Take care, brethren," back to verse 12, "that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Well, that's another passage I'm taking out of context. But what he's saying there is, while you have time, you do God's work. Jesus uses that same kind of imagery in John chapter 9, verse 5, 4 and 5. As long as there's daylight, we have to go out there and work. While there is light, I am the light of the world. You work as much as you can while light still stands, while you have the light with you. As long as it's called today, you commit yourself to the things of God. You commit yourself to your own personal salvation. There's going to come a day that will not be called today, because the word today will cease to have relevance. Just like there will not have been a tomorrow, and there will not be a yesterday. One eternal day, the text calls it, where time will cease to be relevant, where we will not measure time by hours and days and such, but we will simply be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. We're not there yet, but we will be one day. See, we can't help ourselves using that terminology, can we? One day, we'll be there. While today is called today, make time work for you. Seek out God. Be God's child. Do whatever it takes to be God's child. We're going to offer you an invitation to do exactly that here this evening. If your life is not right with God, most particularly if you've not been born again, like we've been talking about here, time is now. The acceptable time is now. As long as it's called today, do God's will. And if that means putting Jesus on in baptism, by all means, do not wait another day. Do not waste any more time. Use every moment that you have from now on until you pass from this life in His service, serving Him in His way, living this new life. You've had enough of that old life. Put the old life aside. Live this new life that Jesus is going to give you. Or if you've not been living that life faithfully, if you've not been what you ought to be, maybe your brethren know about it. Maybe you need encouragement. You need help. You need prayers. We want to offer you that as well. You know, there's a story that's given to us in John chapter 21 of second chances. Peter got a second chance. And it's one of the most beautiful stories in the book of John. How Jesus looks across a second charcoal fire to his good friend Peter. Just a couple of weeks or so after Peter had sworn with vulgarity that he even knew who Jesus was. And says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" 3 times he asks him. And I don't doubt for a second that when Jesus welcomes Peter back into fellowship with him, Peter felt born again. How marvelous it is to, after having fallen out of his favor, to be welcomed back. That's the second best feeling in the world, next to coming out of sin in the first place. Make that your life, if that is your need. If in anything, we can help you walk with Christ and be born again through the glory of Jesus Christ. Please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.